Our sermon this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for what it does in our lives, that you have ransomed us from ignorance, from darkness, from death, and you have made us new by your word, that we might have life in you. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that your word would go forth as light, as life, bring forth fruit in our lives. We ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So in the previous section, Peter laid upon us a heavy charge. He spoke of where we stood. Where we're going, and how we get there. In that last part, he urged us, saying, in verse 5 earlier in our chapter, he said, "Give all diligence," right? Make every effort. Do your very best to add to your faith virtue, your virtue knowledge, your knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth, all the way up to love. This is what he has charged us with, saying that if these are our qualities and they are abounding in our lives, then, as he says in verse 11, the verse right before our passage, he says, "An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So this is a weighty charge, right? This is a weighty calling. These are our marching orders, and they are time-consuming, right? They require of us energy and effort and sweat and tears and maybe even blood, right? Peter himself, after all, would run this race all the way to the cross. He would be crucified, but upside down by the pagan Romans because he did not count himself worthy to die in the same way as his Lord died. So this calling that Peter calls us to, that our God calls us to, it is a life-consuming calling. It requires of all of us, all from us. But then the question arises, right? Once you feel the gravity or the weight of that calling, the question arises, you begin to wonder, certainly Peter's audience began to wonder, how can I be sure? Right? How can I be sure? This is a life-consuming calling. How can I be sure that these things are not all just made up? Right? Before I go and spend myself on all of this, shouldn't I be sure that it's real? We need to know the ground of our confidence if we are, in fact, to lay down our life in this way. Right? It's fine when the going is easy, but when it actually becomes tough, when it actually calls us to put a lot of effort into it, we need to know that our effort, that our energy, our days, our life will not be wasted. So Peter realizes this. In fact, Peter's opponents are leveling this charge against him and the apostolic brethren. He mentions this explicitly in chapter 3. Where he quotes these scoffers, as he calls them, who are saying, quote, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Right? Where is the promise of Jesus' coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Right? That's verse 4 in chapter 3. They doubted the apostolic proclamation. They doubted the promise of Christ's return. This is also found in our passage. Right? Peter defends his preaching against the charge that he and the other church leaders are simply myth makers, that they're storytellers, that they are dreamers, that they are, in other words, liars. But how does Peter respond to these charges? Well, he begins by denying them. Right? He denies them. Look at verse 16. He says, We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not follow after mere stories, fables, and myths, much less have we constructed them. And of course, this accusation has never really ceased to be leveled against the church. Modernity, or really the last 500 years, which constitutes modernity, is in fact hyper-suspicious of not just Christianity and its claims, but every so-called religion and religious claims in general. We operate with a Machiavellian suspicion of all religious claims. Religion, Christianity no different, is simply a drug for the masses, as Karl Marx cynically put it. It is a way to control the people, in other words, to control the vulgar, to control the common man, to distract him from his real woes and delude him about fanciful stories of a castle in the sky or of an everlasting kingdom. Right? Religion is morally useful as a rein, as a curb upon society. It keeps people in line with a constant fear of judgment and terror, balanced with the promise of reward for good behavior. Right? That's how they construe it. This is, by and large, the hermeneutics of suspicion that rules in our day. It is the air that we breathe. And as it turns out, Peter's day was not much different. Peter's day was not much different than this. Through this study of Peter's letter, we'll find that there really was no such thing as the good old days. Right? There's a thing called historical nostalgia that looks back and say, oh, if we could just get back to those years, if we could just get back to the apostolic age, then everything would be sweet. And then you read the letters from that time and you say, oh, same problems, right? Same thing going on there. The apostolic age was as riddled with trouble and with troublemakers as our own is. Okay, so Peter's first audience and we, living some 2,000 years later, are in need of clear grounds for our faith. It remains faith, right? So, but we have reasons. We have a rational faith. We have reasons undergirding our faith. The gospel has gone forth. Christ has come. And the promise of his return is what we confess together with the church all down through all the ages. As you recall, we confessed this even this morning, right? In the Nicene Creed. He, that is Jesus, he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall know no end. Right? We confess that every single week. Christ is coming. He will return in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels in his procession. He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and then shall the fullness of his promises come to pass. This is what we confess. Okay, so they believe this. We believe this. And some of their opponents doubted it, and some of our opponents doubted. And so how does Peter equip us to stand against such false men who deny the promises, who deny the exceedingly great and precious promises of our God? And that is what our passage is about this morning. Right? That is what our passage is about this morning. The main issue in view here, and in this letter as a whole, concerns the return of Christ and the final judgment. Which, as I reflected on this, it is very fitting for the end of Trinity season, right? Because the end of the Trinity season, and then you enter into Advent, and that's the beginning of the church calendar afresh. And so how fitting it is to end with a meditation upon Christ's return and final judgment, the promise of his coming. And Peter gives us ample grounds for our confidence here in our passage. Where does our confidence lie? Well, Peter binds up our confidence with a threefold cord. As the biblical principle stands, a matter shall be established by two or three witnesses. And so Peter furnishes us with three witnesses, or three different types of witnesses. Three witnesses that establish the matter of Christ's coming in power. That is what we're going to look at this morning. These three witnesses are in relation to a certain event. That event is the Transfiguration. And so that is where we're going to begin this morning, by looking at the Transfiguration. Okay, so look with me in verses 16 through 18. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So what event is Peter referring to here? I've already mentioned it. This is the transfiguration. When Peter and two of his other disciples, or apostles, James and John, joined Jesus on a high mountain and beheld something glorious, beheld someone glorious. And so I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Matthew 17, and we'll read this passage. Three of the four Gospels recount this transfiguration, but this is Matthew's account of it. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And so they had this vision of Jesus transfigured up on this mountain. And Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And so Jesus had risen from the dead. And now Peter, in his second letter, refers to this event. Now, why does Peter refer to this event in particular? What is his purpose of doing this? How does it contribute to his argument? How does it give us certainty of his message? We'll remember here that the main issue in view here and in this letter as a whole concerns the return of Christ and the final judgment, the promise of his coming. But now introducing the fact of the transfiguration, Peter is establishing the certainty of this promise. And this event, the transfiguration, establishes this certainty how? Right? At the transfiguration, Christ is unveiled in his eschatological majesty. It is a revelation, in other words, of the future glory and power of Christ. The transfiguration is a preview. It is a precursor, an early screening of that exceedingly great and precious promise of Christ's coming, of his coming in the glory and power of the Father, of his return flanked with holy angels on either side, of his return clothed in the majesty that is proper to his nature and to his office as king, right? And his nature as Son of God. The transfiguration was not simply a vision of the power and glory of Jesus. It was a vision of his coming, of his return in that power and glory. The transfiguration was a preview into the future of the coming exaltation of Jesus, an unveiling of his second coming with glory and power and majesty. It was an inbreaking. It was an inbreaking of the end. Right, so just as Jesus' resurrection anticipates the general resurrection, right, our head has risen from the dead, and so also shall the body, and so also his transfiguration is an anticipation of that future judgment, when the Son of Man shall judge the living and the dead. According to Peter, the transfiguration was an apocalypse. Right, so the word apocalypse in Greek means a revelation, an unveiling. And on that holy mountain, when the Lord took the three disciples up with him, when his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light, it was God's, or it was the Father, bearing witness to Christ. It was the Father unveiling Jesus Christ as the ruler over all things. He is the King of Kings. Jesus is, as the Father's voice thundered, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So at the Transfiguration, the Father says, here, this is my King. This is my Son. Listen to him. So this was the Father's heavenly revelation, the Father's heavenly apocalypse of the coming eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was a early sneak peek of Revelation 11:15, where we read of the last trumpet, right? The seventh trumpet to be blown. We read, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It was a sneak peek, an early preview of that future reality. So that is what is going on here, right? That is why Peter goes to this event. The Transfiguration is the Father's revelation of his King, of his Son, the true Son of David, of the man who, as Peter says in Acts 10, verse 42, the man who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, right? So on that day, as Peter writes in chapter 3, on that day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And the earth and all of the works that are done in it will be exposed. So on that day, the bright shining of Christ that these apostles saw only momentarily on this high mountain shall break the horizon, right? It shall break the horizon. The day shall dawn and illuminate, expose the entire cosmos, right? Overcoming all darkness, revealing everything to everyone. So according to Peter, why do we have confidence in God's promises, in particular the promise of Christ's return? The Father himself, as Peter testifies here, the Father himself has borne witness to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration that this man, right, this man, no other man, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the appointed one who shall judge all of the nations. And the Father bore witness to him by transfiguring him in majesty and by attesting to his decree that Jesus is his beloved Son. Listen to him. So that's the first witness that Peter brings up. Now, the Father bore witness to Jesus that Jesus is the future ruler of all things. But secondly, who also bore witness to these things? Well, the apostles themselves, right? Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, contrary to what was being leveled against them. We did not follow fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what? We were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw it. They saw Jesus transfigured in that future glory. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw this inbreaking of the end. They saw Jesus clothed in majesty. They were witnesses to the future majesty of Jesus, the same majesty that he shall appear in, clothed in, right, when he returns. But the apostles not only saw this, they also heard. They also heard the Father's testimony. They heard the Father's voice booming from heaven. As verse 17, Peter goes on to say, for he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So in other words, when they beheld Jesus all illuminated and lit up and transfigured, they didn't have to jump to a conclusion, right? They didn't see that and say, oh, well, he must be God's anointed. He must be the future ruler of all things. That would be a true conclusion, but they didn't have to jump to that conclusion because what? God the Father. They heard God the Father interpret the reality. They say, you see Jesus transfigured. Well, let me tell you what that means. He is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father interprets the event for the apostles, and the apostles hear the divine interpretation of this divine Son of God transfigured. Now, that's what we see going on here. And remember, right, in all of this, remember that these men were fishermen. Peter, James, and John, they were fishermen. They were not priests. Right? They were not rulers. They were not trying to retain power or to gain power. They were not literary folks. Right? They're not writers. They wrote these things. But, you know, in terms of scripture's style and quality, if you want to call it that, it's not Cicero. Right? It's not rhetorically impressive in terms of the contemporaries. They were bearing witness. Right? They were not literary folks. They were not writers. They were fishermen. In fact, after Jesus resurrected, they were tempted to go back to fishing. Right? Well, that was fun. We might as well go back to our day job. You know, don't know what to make of that. So they were even thinking to go back to their old jobs. They were not cult leaders. They were fishermen. But Jesus chose them and commissioned them to be what? To be his witnesses. Right? They were commissioned to be his witnesses. Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said to them right before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what the apostles were. They were witnesses. They did not follow, much less write up fables and stories. Rather, they bore witness to what they had seen and to what they had heard. That is what Peter is saying here. And we have similar remarks by the other apostles, right? So John, in 1 John, how does he start off his letter? He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Right? Not that which we have thought up and imagined, but that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have touched with our own hands, we declare to you. We are eyewitnesses to these things. And Paul also, who was a late coming apostle, but who did he see? He saw Jesus, right, on the road to Damascus. He saw Jesus approach him and commission him. And Paul bore witness to Jesus. The apostles were witnesses. That is the nature of the apostolic office. It is the nature of a witness. And what is more, right, so they were witnesses, but they sealed their witness with their blood. The word martyr, for instance, has an interesting history to it. So what does this word mean? Well, if you looked it up in the dictionary right now, it would define someone who dies for the, or suffers or is persecuted for the sake of their religious conviction. But that is not what it originally meant, right? Originally, the Greek word martus simply means witness, right? When Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses," it's just the Greek word martyr. "You'll be my martyrs." And he knew that they were going to die. But he did not mean, they probably didn't know that they were going to die. Peter was told that. But they were to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, and they sealed that witness in their blood. And so over time, that word martus became what it is today, with that heavy suffering connotation, because the early church gave witness to Jesus Christ and suffered and died for that witness. And so now we have the word martyr. This is clear even in our letter, even in 2 Peter, right? Peter, in sharing all of these things, tells his readers that he knows that he's going to die. At the end of John 21, Jesus tells him this much. And so in his letter, he's reflecting on that. He knows he's going to seal his testimony with his blood. And he did. As I've said, he was crucified, but upside down, because he did not find himself or did not think himself worthy of dying in the same manner as did Jesus. And of the 12 apostles, 11 would be killed for their witness to Jesus Christ, all except John, who was almost killed and then exiled, right? John is the only one that got away, and yet he still suffered a lot. So James, the apostle, the brother of John, who was up on the mountain with Jesus and Peter, he was beheaded. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. This was recorded in Acts 12. Paul was beheaded under Nero. Doubting Thomas, was speared to death in India. Andrew was killed by crucifixion. Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, is believed to have been killed either by being beheaded or flayed alive. I don't know which I would choose. I mean, both miserable ways to die. Philip was crucified or hanged, we're not sure, in modern Turkey after converting the wife of a Roman proconsul. Matthew was killed by the sword. The other James, thrown down from the temple in Jerusalem and then clubbed to death. Thaddeus was killed in Persia while on a missionary journey. Simon, the zealot, either he was crucified or he might have been sawn in half. Matthias, who replaced Judas, is believed to have been killed in Jerusalem. So here are the martyrs, right? Here are the witnesses to Jesus Christ, and they sealed their testimony with their blood. And so if they were simply dying for a fable, what? They're crazy. They're absolutely out of their minds. Rather, these men faithfully bore witness to Jesus Christ. They saw with their own eyes and heard with their ears that Jesus was the Son of God, and they went forth and bore witness to that and sealed that with their blood. They were not storytellers. They faithfully confessed what they saw and heard, and they declared it to us. And Scripture, especially the New Testament, is their witness. It is preserved for us. right? The nature of the New Testament, it is witness. It is a testimony of Jesus Christ. So the Father bore witness. The apostles themselves bore witness, especially these three that joined Jesus on the high mountain. They saw and heard the honor and majesty and glory with which the Father crowned Jesus, the same honor and glory and majesty which shall accompany Jesus when he returns as judge of the living and the dead. So we have the Father's testimony, we have the apostles' testimony sealed with their blood. And finally, Peter brings us to a third witness. It is the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, or really, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so look with me at the next part of our passage, verses 19 through 21. Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So first, I want to point out why Peter even brings up prophecy. So in verse 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." So what does he mean by this, that the prophetic word is confirmed? Well, he means that this event, this transfiguration where the Father testified concerning Jesus and where the apostles saw and heard his testimony, this event is a confirmation of the prophetic word. This event is a confirmation of the Old Testament scriptures. And scripture, notice verse 21, is not of any private interpretation, right? The Greek here is a little tough, but what Peter is saying here is that no prophecy of scripture comes from man. No prophecy of scripture is just made up by man. Man does not make up prophecy. He does not make up scripture. It is not a cleverly devised myth or fable. Peter goes on to clarify what he means in the next verse. He says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man." Right? Prophecy never came by the will of man. It did not have man as its origin. Rather, he goes on to say, rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by whom? By the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the Trinity. In other words, Scripture is whose testimony? It is God's testimony. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So prophets spoke as the Holy Spirit led them to speak, and that is why the prophets of old would say what? They would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Not, "Thus saith Nahum," "Thus saith Isaiah." They would say, "Thus saith the Lord." They would speak authorized by the Lord, being led along by him to speak what they did. It is the word of God and not of man. That's why we say, "Thanks be to God." Right? This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the transfiguration confirms the prophetic word which was spoken and later written by the holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying is that the transfiguration is not just the Father's testimony about Jesus, but it is the Father's testimony about Jesus, the Son of God, in fulfillment or in confirmation of the word spoken by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. Right? So it is the confirmation of the word spoken by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. In other words, it is nothing new. Right? It is nothing new. It is only a confirmation of what God has always been saying. Now, Peter does not go into which prophecy in particular he has in mind. Well, why is this? Well, I think on the one hand, he would expect his readers to already know. Right? After all, the Old Testament, as we now call it, was largely what they meant by the Scriptures. That is what they would study. The New Testament was gradually being written and then compiled during this time. The Transfiguration fulfilled several prophecies of Scripture. In fact, who else joined Peter and James and John and Jesus on the mountain? Who else did they see? They saw Moses and Elijah. Right, so Moses and Elijah were also witnesses on this mountain. They were in person. What do they symbolize? The law and the prophets. How do you sum up the Old Testament? It's the law and the prophets. It's Moses and Elijah. Right, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and Elijah was the first prophet in the school of prophets. And so you have the apostles bearing witness to Jesus transfigured. And who else did? Well, Moses and Elijah did. The law and the prophets did. Both by standing with him, but also in their writings, right? So they stood there with Jesus and saw him transfigured, but also their writings bore witness to Jesus. This was, in fact, not the first time that they met Christ, right? They were not surprised by Jesus transfigured, right? They had seen that before. And so the Law and the Prophets bore witness to Jesus. But to be a little bit more specific, the main text, the main prophecy uttered that would have come to mind in this event of the Transfiguration, the prophecy that probably comes to your mind, is Psalm 2. Right? Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm by the New Testament writers. It comes up in Acts, it features in Hebrews, Paul draws from it, the gospel writers do, and here Peter, it comes to his mind in this event of the Transfiguration. So I'm going to read to you Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So do you see the parallels? We'll walk through them. But this passage, it needs to be in the context, the background of the event of the Transfiguration. And it certainly was for Peter and James and John. So notice three things in particular from this psalm. First, the setting of the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain. That was understood to be the clamor of the Jews and the Gentiles in conspiring against Jesus at his crucifixion. I'm not making this up. So you go to Acts 4, and that is how they read this psalm. They read the Jews and the Gentiles in cahoots against Jesus, trying to tear the anointed, which means Christ. In Greek, Christ just means anointed. So trying to tear the anointed away from God. And so first, the setting of the nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain, that is Jesus' crucifixion. And secondly, notice the language of sonship, right? The Father did not speak new words at Jesus' transfiguration. In fact, he spoke these same words at his baptism, but those words are found right here in Psalm 2, spoken however many years earlier, however many centuries earlier by the Holy Spirit, right? I will tell the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. And then you might ask, well, who is this son of Psalm 2? The apostles probably asked, who is this son of Psalm 2? Well, the Father answers on the Mount of Transfiguration. This Jesus, this man is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father pronounced that Jesus is his Son. The apostles heard this and they saw this with their very own eyes. So that's the second thing to notice. And third, what office does this Son hold? Well, he is king over all. He is king over all. This Son is to ask of me, ask of the Father, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Right now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Are you beginning to see what Peter saw, what James saw, what John saw on that mountain? Do you hear what Peter heard? Right? Do you understand why this transfiguration was so significant? They saw Jesus clothed in majesty. They heard the voice of majestic glory declare over him, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all of this communicated to them loudly and clearly and gloriously that this Jesus is the ruler over all things. This Jesus is the judge of all things. This is the king that God has selected and put upon his holy mountain, and kings are to tremble before him. order to bow before him, because he will inherit all the nations. So this high mountain on which they stood beholding Jesus and hearing the voice of God, this high mountain is symbolically the holy hill of Zion, right? That the Holy Spirit spoke of through David. Again, Psalm 2, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so they're brought up to a high mountain. And here, God has revealed, he has an apocalypse, the revealing of his king, Jesus, the Son of God, illuminated in the same glory and honor and majesty that is his and shall be his when he returns, has been installed as the king, and he sits upon the holy hill of Zion. So that is what the apostles saw. That is what the apostles heard. This prophetic utterance, the word from the Holy Spirit, was confirmed in that event. And so that's what Peter means by, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Psalm 2, along with all the other prophecies of this event, are confirmed right before our eyes, right in our hearing. It was a confirmation of the witness of the Holy Spirit foretold of old through the prophets contained in the Old Testament scriptures. Right, just like the New Testament contains the apostles' witness, and so the Old Testament scriptures contain the prophets' witness to God and his glory. Okay, so let us summarize a few things before we apply it to ourselves. So we have exceedingly great and precious promises, namely the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a kingdom that shall come into its fullness at Christ's return in power and in glory. This is a promise that energizes us, or ought to energize us, with all diligence to add to our faith, virtue, our virtue, knowledge, our knowledge, self-control, our self-control, steadfastness, and all the way up to love. But what does Peter say to those who begin to doubt this promise, who question the coming of our Lord? What confidence do we have against such men or such doubts that we might face? How does Peter respond to that? Well, he goes back to the foundation, right? How can we be sure of Christ's return? He goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, Jesus was unveiled in his glory and majesty, and the Father's witness was of this king, of his king, of this man is my son, by whom the nations are to be judged. So he first went back to the Father's testimony, which is weighty, right? You should believe God. You should believe God when he says something. The Father bore witness to Jesus, and then the apostles heard and saw this testimony. They did not follow cunningly devised myths or artfully written fables. They were eyewitnesses to this majesty. Their eyes saw and their ears heard the Father's testimony concerning Jesus, that he is in fact the Son of God. And as I've said, the New Testament has preserved their witness. And the church, and the ark of the church, right, that covenant, that testimony has been preserved down through the millennia. And what is more, this fact is old news. But this is old news. Old news certainly for us, but old news at its time. The Father's testimony concerning the Son is the confirmation of the prophetic words spoken by the holy men of God, who spoke as they were carried along by whom? By God, by the Holy Spirit. And their testimony, too, is preserved for us in the Old Testament. And so by this threefold cord is this promise confirmed to us. At the Transfiguration, the Father bore witness to the apostles that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, foretold by the Holy Spirit of old. And so we have ample confidence. We have ample confidence, and we can move forward in the call that Peter has charged us with. The promise of God the Father, foretold by God the Spirit about God the Son, is confirmed in Jesus' Transfiguration on the Holy Mountain. It is not the conclusion of a syllogism. Right, it's not something some logician just came to in his studies. It is not some revelation received in a cave by Muhammad alone. It's not that. It is not a hidden testament recovered by Joseph Smith and then later lost or destroyed. Right, it is not the natural religion of the Enlightenment. It is not the drugged out fantasies of the Romantics or the fever dreams of pagan priestesses. Right? The promise of God spoken by the Holy Spirit of old concerning the Son was confirmed by the Father to the apostles, and it is their testimony that we hold in our hands, that we preach from, right, every Sunday. This is the foundation of the church. This is the testament of Christ sealed in his blood and in the blood of all those martyrs, right? Those the blood of all those who testified here and then went in and died for their testimony. And so again, we have ample confidence. Okay, so this means that we have ample confidence. But what are we supposed to do about all of this? Right? What are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, the application, it is clear. It is an echo of what the Father said on that mount, right? Listen to him. Listen to him. If Christ is the King of Kings, if he is the King of God that God has set upon his holy hill of Zion in fulfillment and confirmation of Psalm 2, if he will inherit the nations, if he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, and he is, and he will, then listen to him. Listen to him. Heed him. Bow the knee before him. Again, from Psalm 2, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So be wise. Be instructed by Jesus. Serve Jesus with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Put your trust in the Son. Peter says it this way in our passage. You can look at verse 19. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which we've looked at, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The word of God is like a lamp that shines in the darkness. Remember from chapter 1, from the earlier passage that we read 2 weeks ago, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is therefore a sufficient light. What God has given us is a sufficient light. It might not be all that is desired, but it is all that is needful. The Word of God is what God has given us to walk in this world not yet overwhelmed with light. The day has not yet dawned in this sense, but it will. The darkness has not overcome us, for we have the light of God's word, and the church, as a lamp, is a city set upon a hill that sheds the light of God's word upon the rest of the world. And so the charge this morning is twofold. To begin, walk by the light of God's word, right? Walk by the light of God's word. It is what God has given us. It is the authorized witness of Jesus Christ and of all the promises of God. It is reliable. It illuminates our own dark hearts and minds. It renews us. It teaches us about our Lord, about his ways, and it tells us about what is to come and how we ought to live in the meantime. So first, walk by the light of God's word. Heed it, right? Don't just read it. Heed it and do it. Like James says, don't be just a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word. Don't look at yourself in the mirror of God's word and go away unchanged. No, look at the mirror of God's word. See where you have fallen short. Repent, confess, and move forward. Do not dismiss it because scoffers like to scoff. And second, shine the light of God's word. So walk by the light of God's word and then shine the light of God's word. As Jesus said, you do not light a candle and then put it under a basket. Right? No, you put it on somewhere, some high standing place that so that it can give light to the rest of the room. That is what God has done with the church. Jesus was transfigured on Mount Zion, and the church is the temple of God on Mount Zion. We are the temple wherein the light of Christ dwells and shines out to the rest of the world. So we have been given his word, and now we proclaim his word to a world of darkness. His word goes forth every week from this pulpit and from many pulpits around our state and nation, and his word ought to go forth from your lives during the week. Right? We are each and all called to speak the truth to one another in love. Right? That's not just my job. That's not just the elders' jobs. As you guys know, that is your job. Right? You are to speak the truth in love to one another during the week. We are called to encourage and exhort one another so long as it is called today. We are called to speak to our children about the word of God. We speak to our employees and our coworkers and our neighbors and our friends. Right? You don't write a sermon, don't preach them a sermon, but you know, in your own sphere of influence, and as God gives you utterance, you go and speak the word of God. We are to call out to a world covered in darkness that Jesus is Lord. Right? That's our message. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is enthroned as God's King. He owns all, he rules over all, and he will return again to claim his entire domain. Every knee will bow, from kings to slaves, from the president, right, on down to us. Why is this? Because Jesus is the Son of God and God has set him as his king over Mount Zion. Right? The decree was told however millennia ago and it was confirmed at the Transfiguration and it will be fulfilled in the time to come. So listen to him. And as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of what kind of king our Lord is. Jesus will judge the nations. He will sit upon the great white throne. Books will be opened. Judgment will go forth like a blazing fire. But before that day, in the very day that we live in, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Well, he says, come to me. Right? Come to me, all who languish. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and find rest for your souls. Find forgiveness for your sins. Find righteousness to cover over your iniquities. Find joy for your sorrow. Find life from your death. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. The day of judgment is imminent. It is coming. It cannot be stopped. It is on the horizon. It cannot be untold. Right? For God's word has gone forth and it will accomplish what he has promised. But today is the day of salvation. And at this table, Jesus desires to feed you with his mercy and with his grace, with his body broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we rejoice in the light of the transfigured Christ. We rejoice that you have set Jesus and no other on your throne, that he rules over all and that he will rule until every enemy is put beneath his feet. And we rejoice that the way that you subdue the nations is through the proclamation of mercy and forgiveness, that you subdue us by your spirit of love and conquer us and make us willing servants. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue that good work in our own personal lives, in the life of our family, in the life of this church at Trinity, Lord, that we would be subdued by you and we would rejoice with you and serve you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.